Good morning. It is good to be with you. Let's turn in God's Word without further ado to Acts. Acts chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to start reading at verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Now that is Stephen's death. We thought about this on Wednesday. And really where I'm going with this, both Wednesday and this morning, is the improbable way in which God has the gospel spread. Because we look at the world today and there are places where we say, oh, those are closed countries. Those are places where there's great difficulties or tremendous obstacles to the gospel going forth. Or maybe even thinking more locally, we might think about neighborhoods or areas or even people we know. And we might say, well, the gospel couldn't get in there. You know, the Lord couldn't get a hold of that person or that family, couldn't make an inroad in there. And the wonderful thing about the book of Acts is it talks about the work of God, and some have said that it would be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I prefer the Acts of the risen Christ through His Holy Spirit as performed through the apostles, but I realize that's a cumbersome title, so maybe we'll just say the Acts and we'll know what we mean. And yet, as we look at these, what the Lord is doing in this book, we see the way that He just takes these obstacles, and rather than the obstacles even retard the work of God or impair the work of God, the obstacles help it along. And case in point, this man, Stephen. Now, I want my ministry in 2019 for the glory of God to grow. I'm not necessarily praying that I'll die for it to grow. Okay? If I asked you, this is the time of year when a lot of missionaries and a lot of workers send out reports of what they've been doing or what they intend to do, and some people send out things monthly or even more frequently. We're living in the social media age, so it's a wonderful time for getting prayer requests and praying for people intelligently around the world. But we get all these reports from different workers. Now, if you hear of a worker saying that this worker is in prison, or this worker has been killed for the sake of the gospel, what do you think? I think, oh, what a shame. You know, what a problem that is. Because you look at the work of the Lord, and you feel very much like what the Lord described it as in John chapter 4, when He talked about the fields being white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. So it doesn't matter whether you look nearer to home or whether you look on the foreign field. It always seems like there could be more workers. There could be more people to do the work. And some people, and Mr. T. Ernest Wilson used to say, that when God saves some people, He saves a five-talent man. Now you remember the Lord told the parable of the talents, right? And what He was meaning was, these were individuals that God gifted and used in a special way, that they did a tremendous work far beyond maybe even what we'd expect one person to do. And He had various people, John Nelson Darby and George Mueller and other people that He put in that category. But sometimes you hear about somebody like that, and whenever they die, or especially when they're killed for the sake of the gospel, you might say, what a shame, there are already so few workers. Imagine, here's this man Stephen, and he's kind of like Billy Graham and Ravi Zacharias and I don't know who else rolled into one. You know, he can get up there and preach and keep you riveted on the edge of your seat, and he could go into the synagogues, he had that privilege as a Jewish man, and start sharing what the scriptures said about the Messiah and how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled these things. And they would argue with him, and yet they couldn't get the better of him in argument. In fact, their arguments were silenced by the arguments he had for the scriptures and by the kind of life he lived as well. And even when he was giving his last sermon in chapter 7, verse 1, when the council, the Sanhedrin, was looking on him, the Bible tells us his face shone like an angel. I don't know what kind of facial pack that brother used, but it was really just the Holy Spirit taking him, right, and using him. You might say, yes, brother, we're going to give you some tips after the meeting. Well, very good, I can understand that. But even his countenance shone for the glory of God. Even in his face, you could look at him and he exuded Christ-likeness. And he goes down in the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. He goes down through the history of Israel and he talks about how over and over God has raised up deliverers, raised up people that are going to serve the Lord. And yet, one after another, they're rejected. And finally, the nation lapses into idolatry. And now they were basically doing the same thing with the temple. That even though the temple was something God-given, they weren't using it in a spiritual way. The temple had become their idol. So much so that when the Lord came to his temple, they rejected him. They questioned him. They said, "What authority do you have to do anything in this temple? Who gave you this authority?" And of course, they were just playing games. And they didn't care about truth or about God. And so they were cut to the heart, the end of the sermon tells us in chapter 7. Unlike the people in Acts 2 who were cut to the heart, they were convicted by the message. They then turned to God and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And they were told they needed to repent, believe on the Lord Jesus, and then publicly demonstrate that by being baptized. Here, the people are cut to the heart. That convicting power of the message comes home. But rather than repent, what they do is, they say, "We don't want to hear that anymore." They literally put their fingers in their ears, they stop up their ears, and they run at him, and they drag him out of the city, and they stone him to death. Now imagine hearing about that the next Sunday morning at meeting. Our best preacher, the man whom the Lord had been using so singularly to win people to himself, Stephen, has been murdered, has been killed. Imagine how that would seem, you know, what you would think about that. You wouldn't necessarily immediately leap to the conclusion this is a step forward for the work of God, particularly when Acts chapter 8 verse 1 introduces this man Saul, who was consenting unto his death. That means he was giving his approbation, his vote, that this would be so. And he would describe it that way later in the book of Acts when he gave his testimony. And at that time, it says here, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So first Stephen's killed, then persecution comes. I'm sure the first thought was not, "Praise the Lord, here comes persecution. This is a wonderful way to make the Word of God progress." And yet, in point of fact, that's actually what happened. Because as we noted on Wednesday night, when the word is used there to scatter abroad, it's that word to scatter like seed. You know, our English word broadcast we get from old farming techniques. And, you know, what I know about farming, you could fit, you know, I don't know, in a pocket handkerchief space, okay? I'm no farmer. I am a grandson of someone who came from a farm, but I'm a few generations removed from the soil, if you will. So I don't claim to know anything about farming, but those who know words tell us that in the old days, the farmer went out with the seed in a bag, and he took that seed and he cast it, right? He threw it. He was broadcasting. He was throwing that seed on the field after it had been plowed up and prepared, of course. Or he might do it in a little more, you know, careful fashion into specific holes. But this is the idea of the word here when it talks about them being scattered. They were scattered like seed. Now, I want to go ahead just for a moment because I quickly said this Wednesday night verbally, but I didn't show you from the word. And not everybody was able to be here Wednesday. So let's go ahead to Acts chapter 11 and let's see where this broadcasting, what it produced. Acts 11 and verse 19. Acts 11 verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad, there's that word again, okay? Same word in the Greek language if we look it up. They that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's Lebanon to us, and Cyprus, and Antioch in Syria, of course, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, you notice that previous to this in the book of Acts, when the gospel was going forth, like on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you get the big guns that the Lord uses, right? You get Peter, who had walked with the Lord. You get John, and you get James, and you get people like that, that are going out preaching the word. And yet, here, we don't even know these people's names. And they're marvelously anonymous. All we know is these are regular folk, so to speak, who were scattered by persecution, and everywhere they went, they wanted to talk to people about the Lord Jesus. And initially, they just talked to other kind of observant Jews of the Hebrew tradition that they were happy enough to share with, people from their own culture and linguistic group. But then they started to talk to more Greek-speaking Jews, and it may even be the Gentiles are included here in this term for Grecians. I know by this point, Peter in Acts chapter 10 has learned that God has cleansed and received the Gentiles too. And that's reiterated to the church in Jerusalem at the beginning of Acts chapter 11. But be that as it may, as these people go forth, they want to talk about the Lord Jesus. And sure enough, as they share the Lord Jesus, people believe. People get saved. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, back in the early 90s, a terrible civil war flared up again in the country we call today Democratic Republic of Congo. And there were a lot of believers that suffered greatly in that war. The general people suffered, of course, too. But there had been a very solid work of the Lord for over 50 years in that country. People like Bill Deans, who some of you may have known, had really established a strong work at places like Nyankunde. And there were many other missionaries from around the world that went there and built hospitals and schools and scores of assemblies and different churches of believers that were established in that country. And when the war happened, almost all the missionaries got kicked out of the country. People like Rex Trogdon had to come back to the U.S., and that was a benefit to me because I was a teenager, and so I got to hear Brother Rex a lot more and got encouraged in the word by him. But a lot of these missionaries had to come back. And the believers themselves, a lot of them, particularly in eastern Congo, they, just like the people in Acts chapter 8, they were scattered by the persecution. And some of them ended up over in neighboring countries like Uganda. And they were in refugee camps. Well, what do you do when you're in a refugee camp? Well, I guess you wait for somebody to show up with the food. And maybe you wait for somebody to show up with other things you need of a physical nature. But these dear believers, they didn't wait for anything. What they started doing, as they were in these refugee camps, they started meeting together around the Word of God. And not just keeping it to themselves, they started preaching to other people. And they saw people saved. And they saw churches of believers formed in the refugee camps. Now that's just one place. There are many others in the 20th century and the early 21st now that we could describe the same sort of thing happening. That as believers get scattered either by persecution or sometimes by catastrophe to other places, the Holy Spirit uses it as an opportunity to spread the gospel and to bring other people. And this established this church at Antioch. Apart from the apostles, they heard about it and they sent Barnabas up to investigate it, but they didn't plant it. This was all the Lord. It reminded me of a quote that I read a few months ago by Martin Luther, who, when many people were kind of crediting him with a lot of the things that happened at the time of the Reformation, he said, no, he said, I didn't do anything. While I slept or while I ate, or I won't tell you all the other things he enumerated that he was doing, but he said, you know, while I was just kind of going about my daily life, to paraphrase him, the Word of God did it. That's what he said. The Word did it. And that's the wonderful thing, that many times there have been occasions when missionaries have been pushed out of countries, and yet the Word of God has been left. And we come back in after so long a time, and you find there's still believers there, because the Word of God is there. Even in times like Soviet Russia, when atheism was the official position of the government, there were still people coming to the Lord, still people serving the Lord under that regime. In many cases, if you read things like God's Smuggler by Brother Andrew, you can see how few Bibles they had in many cases. Kind of heart-wrenching when we think of, you know, I probably have 50 in my house alone. Some are to give away, a lot are to refer to, some are personal and have sentimental value. In some cases, a congregation only had one Bible. And yet these people carried on, and people were saved because the Word of God was there. So in spite of persecution, the Word was spreading. Now, it gets even more extraordinary, as we'll see in our next session, because this man Saul, who's the arch persecutor, he's the head of the people that's hurting the believers, that's chasing the believers, that's trying to destroy the believers, he actually becomes a preacher. He becomes someone who is himself saved by the gospel of Christ, and he becomes this wonderful preacher. Go back to Acts chapter 8, and just to give you a little flavor there on how different that would be, verse 3 says, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church." He was ravaging the church, some translate that, or trying to destroy the church. He was entering into every house, and many of the churches met in houses, remember, and hailing men and women. Now, the word hailing there is used elsewhere in the New Testament, like a fisherman dragging their nets. So imagine, here comes Saul into your meeting, and he grabs you by the collar and starts dragging you off and saying, "You're coming with me to prison." And that's what he was trying to do. He was taking men and women. He was marvelously, you know, egalitarian in that way. He had no problem with the sexes. He believed in persecuting equal opportunity to either gender. And so he would persecute men and women and drag them away. And it reads there in verse 3, committing them to prison. Nice guy, right? Well, we'll find out more about what God does with him. But we read then that in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, the Lord Jesus had said, as far back as chapter 1, "You shall be witnesses unto me," to the apostles. In Jerusalem, that's where they were. In Judea, that was in the area round about. In Samaria, that was a little bit to the north, although you remember from the Gospels, we know that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. In Samaria, he said, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we know that's how the gospel progresses in the book of Acts. So how does it start getting to Samaria? Was it that the brethren were sitting around in Jerusalem and they said, you know, those poor benighted Samaritans, they need the gospel. We ought to send a missionary up there. No, it was when the persecution came and the believers were scattered, that Philip says, well, I'm going to get out of where it's a little bit hot around here. And since I can't witness the way we have been here in Jerusalem or in Judea, I'm going to go up to Samaria. Doubtless he was led of the Lord to do this, but we come to know this man as Philip the Evangelist. Now, remember, there were 7 picked in Acts chapter 6 to take care of the widows. And they were men who were full of faith and who were trustworthy and had a testimony for godliness. And so we see that same kind of thing when the church has deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example.
that there's an emphasis put on the character and on the spiritual caliber of the men that are going to be handling the physical things. Because obviously you want integrity in that. The church has been done much harm, and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ has been done much harm by people that are fiscally irresponsible or even corrupt. And you don't want somebody who's handling money in the church embezzling or stealing or doing bad stuff with that. So you want spiritual men in that. And yet, out of that group, God didn't just leave these men to do the physical work. Eventually, they got led out into preaching. And many times that's the case. You might sit there, especially if you're a young person, and you might say to yourself, well, I'm not a preacher. I can't get up there and do what you do, Keith. Well, guess what? What you're seeing this morning is over 30 years in the making, okay? It was a lot of time with older men spent with me pouring the word into me. It was a lot of sisters that prayed for me through the years, older sisters in our meeting. It was a lot of people that gave me books and gave me tips on studying the scriptures. And it was a lot of time spent with the Lord right up to the present day. I wasn't doing what I'm doing now when I was 18 or even when I was 25. But now at 45, I can do things that I couldn't do then because the Lord has prepared me and the Lord has used the other gifts of the church to equip me to do the kind of service I'm doing for the Lord. Now, you could look at where you are as a believer, as a young person, you could say, well, you know, what can I do for the Lord? Well, do what Stephen and do what Philip started doing. Do something physical. I remember Boyd Nicholson Sr., who's now with the Lord, he used to talk about how a young person came up to him at a meeting, said, you know, I really want to serve the Lord full time. I really want to maybe be a missionary in some other country. And he said, all right, why don't you start picking up the hymn books in here after the meeting? And the person was kind of disappointed in that. You know, like, what do you mean, pick up the hymn books? I said, I want to be a missionary. I want to go to a foreign country. Yeah, well, you're not ready for that yet. Show yourself faithful in something small. And the Lord will give you something more to do by and by as you're ready for it. You remember that was the principle the Lord always observed with the disciples. You've been faithful in little, be thou faithful over much. And it's amazing. The Lord talks about the highest service we think we do for the Lord. In His eyes, it's really little compared to what we're going to be doing in the age to come. So, you know, remember, you know, we never get to the point where, aha, now I'm really doing something. No, as the Lord reminded us in the Gospel according to Luke, we are but unprofitable servants only. We've done what it is our duty to do. So none of us can say, wow, look at the great work I'm doing. No, we just are servants. And the question is, does the Lord want you to serve in something physical? Does He want you to do something more spiritual? It could be some of both. And it could be depending on your opportunity at the given moment. Start where you are. Start with what the Lord puts in front of you just then. And that's an important thing to do, because some people spend so much time thinking about what they're going to do for the Lord in 5 or 10 years that they aren't doing anything for Him now, even when they could be doing things that they might think are just small. Again, our Lord tells us, even if you give a cup of water in My name, you will not lose your reward. Is there anybody here who can't give a cup of water? I'm not great at carrying liquid, but even I can manage water. I won't fill up the glass tippy top, okay? Any one of us could do it. I mean, drinking water, thankfully, where we live is ubiquitous. It's all over the place, right? So we each could do that for the Lord. And the Lord says, you do that for Me in My name, you're not going to lose your reward. So this is how the Lord works in His service. In any case, He took this man Philip, who had been doing these physical things, and He took him to Samaria. And there in verse 5, you notice He preached Christ unto them. When I was a teenager, an older brother came to me after one of my first messages outside of my home assembly. It may have been my first as I think about it now. And he said to me, Keith, always preach Christ. And that's absolutely right. You know, we can get involved in preaching about problems
and preaching about the world and preaching about this doctrine and that doctrine. That's all good. We need to touch on those things, but we need to bring it back to Christ. It all has to be filtered through the lens of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He's doing, and that He is the answer. And I think the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, brought that before our minds very forcibly this morning, as the brethren talked not only about how bad the world is and how wretched sin is, but how great the Savior is and what the wonderful remedy that God has provided in Christ and the demonstration of His incredible love. And yet it says, verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, in the book of Acts, the scriptures weren't all written down yet. This was a new work of God. There had been a change of dispensation from law under Moses to now Christ had come, who had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and pictures. And whenever God switches to something new, very often in Scripture, you'll find that you have these signs and wonders happening. They're really concentrated around three epochs of time. You can go back to Moses and the conquest. You can go to Elijah and Elisha, and you can go to Christ and the apostles. Pretty much, those are the three time periods. Out of all the thousands of years of biblical history, those are the times when you see miracles and signs happening in concentrated fashion. Not that God couldn't do isolated miracles anytime He wants, much less today. He can do anything He pleases. He can still heal people today and still do things that are astonishing and wonderful and clearly miraculous. But we aren't to expect, as we go forth with the gospel, that we're going to see the same miracles and signs that the apostles did and the early church did, because this was at the beginning of what God was doing. Nonetheless, really what happens here in Samaria isn't about the miracles and the signs so much as it is about the preaching. And when he comes there, there's this tremendous response where we read in verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed. So there was this tremendous turning to God. And sometimes that happens, that there's a place that God has prepared that when a preacher shows up, the people just want to hear it. They're hungry for it. And they turn to the Lord almost en masse, like as a big group, right? And yet, that wasn't all that needed to be done there. Verse 7, the unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many who were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies who were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So imagine, going into that city, we might think, well, here's all these wonderful upstanding citizens, they're well-groomed and well-dressed, they'd make ideal Christians, all we need to do is just add the Lord Jesus, right? Just tell them about the Lord, and they'll believe, and we plug them right in. Listen, these people are coming out of demon possession, they're coming out of situations, as we'll find, where they're steeped in the occult, where they're into all kinds of doctrines of demons, where there's all sorts of problems stemming from their lostness, stemming from the fact that they don't know Christ. So as we go out with the gospel, we shouldn't be surprised. We encounter people, frankly, that are royally messed up, okay? People with big problems. Because by the grace of God, those of us who've been raised in Christian homes and maybe saved early in life, as I was, we're spared a lot of the scars that come from a life apart from Christ. We're protected in that sense. It doesn't mean that we're better, absolutely not. The same blood had to save us as save someone from an unbelieving home or someone who's never heard the gospel till they're an adult. And yet, that being the case, we realize if you've lived 20, 30, 40 years of your life without the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to have an effect in your life. There are going to be problems. And yet the Savior comes in and begins to deal with these people and bring them out. And of course, the response is joy. But now the text focuses in on verse 9 on one man in particular. He's called Simon, who before, it says there, before time in that city, he used sorcery and bewitch the people, or we might think amaze the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. That's how worldly spiritual belief is. That's how man's religion is. It makes much of man. It makes much of human beings. It makes much of certain men and women that it holds up and says, look, this person is the great power of God. Biblical Christianity doesn't put the spotlight on man. It shouldn't, at least. It puts the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. And the Christian attitude is that which John the Baptist emulated. He must increase, I must decrease. Not I, but Christ. As Paul said, I labored more abundantly than them all, than the other apostles. But nevertheless, it was Christ laboring in me. So it was really the Lord. He always wanted to point to the Lord. Here, this man is lifted up because of his supposed cultic power, his occult power. In verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So before they were astonished by this man and whatever knowledge he seemed to have, whatever miraculous ability he apparently had. And there's a lot of trickery, of course, involved in the occult. But make no mistake about it, demons have power, Satan has power. So there may be actually some bona fide supernatural phenomena. And yet, nevertheless, this power does not compare to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the Lord spoke about binding the strong man and despoiling his house. And that's exactly what our Lord has done. Brother Ted read to us from Ephesians 4 about the Lord ascending up on high, leading captivity captive, and giving gifts to men. Well, Simon himself also believed, verse 13 says, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So here is a shaman or a witch doctor or whatever way you want to think about him. He's the one who was supposed to be the great power of God. But now he sees the legitimate working of the power of God. He sees the Holy Spirit doing these things. And he's saying, I can't contend with that. I have a story I can tell you privately if you ask me later, but time doesn't allow, about a friend of mine who was laboring in the South Pacific, and he had a similar experience where the witch doctors had to come and confess that his God was more powerful. And that's exactly what Elijah showed on Mount Carmel and what many people have noticed. But this man was astonished at the power, right? Now, the apostles have to come down to Samaria and have to lay their hands on the Samaritans so that they receive the Spirit of God. This is not the normal way things happen. Normally, when you believe, you receive the Spirit. Acts chapter 10 shows that. When those in Cornelius' house believe, they receive the Spirit. But there was something unique about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were people that had a traditional disagreement with the Jews. They didn't think, as we know from John 4 and the woman at the well, they didn't think Jerusalem was the place where you ought to worship. They didn't believe in God's temple at Jerusalem. They didn't even accept the whole Bible. They accepted only the first five books. And if they were going to receive this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to recognize, no, God has dealt through Israel. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. The gospel is the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So if you're going to receive the promise of the gospel, you can't come to Christ and say, well, yes, I want to be a believer, but I don't want to be in heaven with those Jews. I don't really like those people, you know? Or I don't like all that stuff about the temple and everything God did before. I repudiate that. No, you don't come to the gospel. You don't come to the Lord Jesus like a cafeteria and say, I'll take this, but I'll leave that. Thank you very much. You know, I'll take the steak, the peas. No, thank you. I'll just leave them. No. You have to come and acknowledge
that the Bible is the Word of God. That here God has worked through history, worked through Israel to give a Savior to the world. Who is the Lord Jesus? And these people had to recognize that, and they did recognize that. But Simon, you see, when he saw that they could give the Holy Spirit, that the apostles could come and put their hands and the Spirit would come, he offered them money and said, now Simon Peter, let me have that power, that whoever I put my hands on can have the Holy Spirit. And Simon Peter rebuked him. He said in verse 20, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. And if you study those words, part and lot, it's the thought of no inheritance in this matter. So I think it's quite clear. Simon, although it says he believed, he was not yet a believer in the born again sense of that term. You see, you can come to the Lord and have a certain kind of intellectual confidence. Yeah, I can see Christianity's made a change in their life. Or yes, I believe Jesus was a historical man. Or even that he was the Son of God who died for sins. But you can do all that without bowing the knee and saying, Lord, save me, a sinner. You can come very close to Christ and do his things, and yet never receive the Lord. And Peter has to rebuke Simon and say, listen, this isn't just some other kind of magic. This isn't just another twist on what you've been doing. A greater power than you've been in touch with, Simon. This is the gospel. And you need to repent so that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. He wanted him really to believe in the true saving sense. And we don't know that he did, but time is gone. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the power of the gospel, and we do pray indeed that many more would be saved even today. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.